Hello, welcome to Holden Village. Today is August 1st, 2005. This session is Tikkun Olam, Be a Blessing, presented in the Fireside Room by Carla Suomala, disc number SUK-2005-01. Let's listen in.
Suomala, and I teach at Luther College in Decorah, Iowa, and this is my second year at Holden. At Luther, I teach in the Religion and Philosophy departments, and my areas are Bible and Judaism, specifically Hebrew Bible or Old Testament and Judaism, although at a college, we teach all kinds of things. You have an area and then you develop many more areas, is what I found. So I've come to start teaching courses in Africa. I'll go to Ghana for my second time in January to spend a month with another colleague in Africana Studies and 22 students looking at Christianity and the slave trade. And so that wasn't something I knew very much about just a few years ago, but it's something where I've learned a tremendous amount. I also teach courses on things like God and gender. I teach courses in survey courses, Judaism, Christianity, and Islam. So a little bit of things, but my staples are Judaism and Bible. What we're going to be talking about this week is one of those, interests, and it connects specifically to Judaism. I came upon the topic of Tikkun Olam, and we'll talk a little bit more about what that means, as part of a project, a writing project, for a group that I work with, the Lutheran Jewish Relations panel. The ELCA has a panel that does dialogue for the ELCA with partners in the Jewish community, specifically Reform Jews. So there's six people on this panel, and over the last 10 to 15 years, I've joined it more recently, they've put together packets and all kinds of information. One of them is called Talking Points. You may have used it in your congregations or heard of it. What sorts of things are important or relevant in a dialogue between Christians and Jews? Aside from those talking points, this past year we decided, based on those talking points, to put together a book. And so that each talking point would have a chapter. My chapter turns out to be Tikkun Olam. So I've been working at it that way, and the book should come out. I don't know if Augsburg's put a title on it, but it should come out in October, I believe, if everything goes according to schedule. So we'll see what happens with that. But that's how this emerged, in the context of Jewish-Christian relations. And what do Jews and Christians have in common surrounding this topic? What can we learn from each other? What can we learn specifically when I was doing it originally as a Lutheran Christian community, as well as a wider group of Christians, from this Jewish idea of Tikkun Olam? And we'll go into that and define it in all kinds of different things. This week we're going to do kind of a roundabout journey with Tikkun Olam. We're going to take a look today at some of the biblical foundations of Tikkun Olam. Tomorrow we'll look at it in Jewish history. How does an historically isolated and oppressed group participate in the larger world around them and contribute to it? And so we'll look a little bit at Jewish history tomorrow. On Wednesday, we'll look at Luther's idea of vocation and see where there are points of connection between this Jewish concept of Tikkun Olam and the Lutheran idea of vocation. On Friday, we're going to take a look at Tikkun Olam and the environment specifically, and how that's become a big part of this in the Jewish community. And on Saturday morning, looking at women's rights and the role of women and creating equality and justice between genders emerging out of Tikkun Olam. So we're kind of going to be doing all kinds of things. But today we're going to start with some biblical texts and some definitions. The whole idea of Tikkun Olam, and I guess a good place to start, it was the title today, Be a Blessing. This comes from Genesis chapter 12, verses 2 and 3, where God has just selected Abraham, has suggested, actually a little stronger than Abraham, I'd like you to move. I'd like you to move from this place where you are to the place that I will show you, but he doesn't name the place. And then he makes some promises to Abraham. says, I will make of you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you and those who curse you. I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Do you detect a pattern? Bless. it seems in some ways pretty straightforward, but this is kind of the foundational text that we're going to be working from. So what does it mean to be a blessing? The promises of land, of descendants, of blessings in general seem to be pretty straightforward, but the one that commentators and scholars going all the way back to ancient times have discussed an awful lot and tried to figure out, what does it mean for Abraham to be a blessing, and in him or and in his family all the nations or all the families of the earth will be blessed? That has created some problems. Bottom line, what we're going to be getting at through the concept of Tikkun Olam and with this biblical passage is, how should the descendants of Abraham relate to those around them? Not only their relatives, but the larger community. In terms of the world today, how does this connect to us? How should particular Jewish and Christian communities function in the larger world? We could also say faith communities, but these are most closely connected to this text, right? So this isn't so much of an individual calling. Last year at Holden, we talked, our theme was summon out what you shall be. This idea of Tikkun Olam is more wrapped up in the particular identity and calling of a community. Before we'll go back to Genesis 12, but first of all, I just want to do a little defining in terms of what Tikkun Olam is. Bottom line, this is what you need to remember. The phrase, it's Hebrew, means to repair, heal, or perfect the world. It doesn't actually appear in that form at all, that phrase in the biblical text. The word tikkun appears only in Ecclesiastes, and it talks about setting straight or putting in order. All right? The phrase tikkun olam is first found in that grammatical configuration in the Eleinu prayer. That's a 4th century rabbinic prayer. So it goes back quite a ways. And in that prayer, in that Jewish prayer, it is used to ask God to bring about God's rule or reign on earth. What it means today, however, brings in all of those things, but encompasses even more. If you take a look at the media library or in all the magazines and newspapers out here, there's a magazine called Tikkun. It has become that idea, Tikkun Olam, or Tikkun, has kind of become a buzzword in the Jewish community, and has even extended beyond the boundaries of the Jewish community. And when you hear it today, and if you take a look online, if you go to Yahoo and type in Tikkun Olam, you will get the mission statements of tens of hundreds of different synagogues around the country. It has now become part of the identity and self-description of synagogues and in their mission statements. So what does it mean when synagogues use that in their language? Bottom line, it refers to the betterment of the world, right? It includes the relief of human suffering, the achievement of peace and mutual respect, and the protection of the planet itself from destruction. So it's kind of gone from a more nebulous idea to encompass all kinds of things in today's world. Now, before we go back to Genesis 12, we need to talk a little bit about world, all right? And what we mean by world and different conceptions of worldviews. How does the world or the earth fit in your scheme? So I've done a little fancy PowerPoint business here. We've got the earth, all right? Some people have a heaven in the way they configure things. So maybe some angels in there. Some people have a hell with a little devil, all right, Satan, depending on what you want to call that. All right, so you have, so you ask any American Christian today, perhaps, even others that aren't Christian, and often you'll get some sort of configuration. You arrive on the earth, you live for some time, and then at some point you go to heaven or hell, and if you take a look at the very popular Left Behind series, there's that pressing sense that the earth would be wiped out, all right, completely destroyed at some point. So when we're talking about world, we kind of have to think about how we view the world. Are you passing through? Is the earth kind of a bus stop on the way somewhere? Is it a more permanent sort of thing? And how do these realms fit together? How do they figure into the way you think about things? The reason this is important is because in the ancient world, and also into even more contemporary Jewish views, not everybody views the world in quite the same way that perhaps American or Western Christians do. If you take a look at the ancient, starting with biblical worldview, you've got an earth, all right? And probably they wouldn't necessarily have conceived it as round, but you had another entity called Sheol, which is not identical to hell, all right? If you remember stories from Samuel, if you remember King Saul goes and gets Samuel from Sheol for a little advice. So it looks as if there is some, you know, intertwining between earth and Sheol. Sheol isn't really necessarily a positive place, but it's also not the place of eternal damnation and torment and torture. The best, you know, as I was looking at this, how do you define Sheol? And at least five scholars, the best they could come up with is a shady, shadowy place that we know very little about. Shady, shadowy place. There's also a heaven in the ancient world, all right? But there's a difference here. In the ancient world, God, by the time you get to the ancient Israelites and then gods in earlier traditions, heavenly beings occupied this heavenly realm. Human beings perhaps knew of its existence, but they didn't ever anticipate going there for the most part. Humans occupy these realms. Well, you're living on earth. Once you die, perhaps Sheol. Although it's not quite as well worked out, perhaps, as our system of heaven and hell today. All right. Now, today, if you were to, and when we're talking about tikkun olam and perfecting or mending or repairing the world, if you take a look at Jewish tradition, the sense of heaven and hell or Sheol is not as strong as it is in Christian tradition. Not very much is actually said about it. In rabbinic literature, the most you hear about is ha'olam haba, the world to come. Now, it is not precisely clear that that's the same thing as heaven. A lot of times it seems as if that's a major remodel on the earth, all right? So when you die or, you know, the Messiah comes and brings in ha'olam haba, the world to come, that doesn't necessarily mean something completely different than where we live right now, all right? It might simply mean a new and better and, you know, improved earth. Right? So that these are sorts of things that are important because the way you function in your community and the way you view the world has a lot to do with your conception of, are you just passing through? Do you care what happens? Are you spending a little time here on earth until you get to heaven? In that case, and with the extreme of that view, you've got the Left Behind series, where people aren't really all that concerned about what happens on earth because they don't see it as a very permanent sort of place and not an end or ultimate goal, all right? So when we're taking a look at tikkun olam within Judaism, earth plays a huge role, far more significant than these other entities. And when it plays that big a role, there's a bigger responsibility and sense of urgency to repair and work toward healing and wholeness. All right, back to Genesis 12. All right, how do we read Genesis 12 to you shall be a blessing in terms of looking at Abraham and Abraham's children? There are a couple different ways. There are many more than I've listed here. This is where your little sheet is. Like I had about 16 copies. So if you don't have one, find somebody next to you who's got one. All right? Or first way, when you take a look at this text, is scholars and commentators going back to ancient times have read it as to Abraham, you will be a blessing. This has a prophetic sense to it. Something that will happen in the future that Abraham and Abraham's family don't need to do much about, so more passive on their part, but something that God will do at some future point. Some readers have read it that way. All right. The second way has a couple different subcategories. It is actually read, and if you take a look at the Hebrew, it is read as an imperative. And it's not so easy to try to figure out what to make of that. I can quote this biblical scholar because he's far more senior than I. Walter Harrelson does a lot with Bible translation, and I was talking with him about this passage, and he is a Southern gentleman, and he says, it means, and he said, it's a command, be a blessing, damn it. That's what he told me. I thought, well, if Walter Harrelson can say that, and he translates biblical text, I'll quote him. So that sense of, you've got to go out and do something about this. And rabbis have really caught on to that idea and noticed that sense of a command in there. If you take a look at your English translations, NRSV, it doesn't have the sense of a command there. They haven't been sure quite how to translate it, but the grammar suggests that. What does it mean to be a blessing on the part of Abraham and Abraham's descendants? There are a couple possibilities. Bring material prosperity to those around you. All right? And if you take a look at this little handout that you've got, the first one is, these are from rabbinic materials, probably compiled from the 3rd century up through the 10th century. So I'm not going to go through a lot of dating, but they are traditional in that way. Rabbi Levi said, no man ever priced a cow belonging to Abraham in order to buy it without becoming blessed. Nor did a man ever price a cow to sell to him without his becoming blessed. Abraham used to pray for barren women, and they were remembered. In other words, they conceived. And on behalf of the sick, and they were healed. Rabbi Huna said it was not necessary for Abraham to go to the sick person, for when the sick person merely saw him, he was relieved. So the sense of some real physical or economic benefit coming from Abraham, that's probably the most literal sense of that. Rabbi spent more time on that second one. Be a role model or source of counsel to those around you. They saw, and you can see this in Genesis Rabbah 39:12, Rabbi Nehemiah said, the Holy One, blessed be He, said to Abraham, in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Now, if that is meant in respect of wealth, well, these other nations, these other families, they are surely wealthier than we. But it was meant in respect of counsel. When they get into trouble, they ask our advice, and we give it to them. So how are they to be a blessing to the families of the earth, to the nations of the world? By providing a good example or providing advice when needed. A third possibility is to go out and proselytize, to bring in converts. Maybe that's the way they should be a blessing, some rabbis considered. Look at Numbers Rabbah 11:2. Another exposition on the verse, be thou a blessing. Be thou like a pool. There's a play on words here. As the pool cleanses the ritually unclean, so do you bring those who are far removed beneath the wings of the Shekhinah. The Shekhinah is another way of talking about God's presence. So the Jews, the descendants of Abraham, are to be like this pool where people can become clean, can come closer to God. The fourth possibility under this active be a blessing is God formerly blessed humankind, but now it's up to Abraham to do that. And this is kind of interesting. God kind of passed the baton to Abraham to do the blessing. This is from Genesis Rabbah 39:11 as well. Rabbi Berechiah said, seeing that it's already written, and I will bless thee, why is, and be thou a blessing added? And the rabbis, when they read biblical text, earlier when we were talking about Islam and women. I don't know if you're at that session. Nelly talked about Muslims and the Quran having a very special relationship, the Quran being incredibly sacred. The Jews have a similar perspective on the Torah. Every word they believe was put there by God. That means that every word has something new and different to say. There is no repetition, no redundancy. And in fact, every time you return to these words, you should be able to find something new. They compare the Torah to a diamond. You look at it, and then you turn it, and then you turn it, and then you turn it. And every time you turn that diamond in the light, something new will emerge. And they see the Torah in exactly that way. So when we started with Genesis 12, verses 2 and 3, and we saw that blessing language, the rabbis are saying, isn't that a little overkill? Didn't we get it? They said, no. They are all meant to say something slightly different. So God said to him, hitherto I had to bless my world. Henceforth, the blessings are entrusted to you, Abraham. Whom it pleases you to bless, do thou bless. You see that also from Numbers Rabbah 11:2, that longer passage, that sense that in the beginning it was God's job to do the blessing. Now, in fact, it is Abraham's job and the job of the descendants of Abraham to do that blessing. The final possibility is that Abraham and his descendants are simply a blessing by their very existence. Just by them existing, other peoples on the earth are blessed. If you take a look at Leviticus Rabbah 11:7, of Abraham, the friend of the Holy One, the blessed be he, it is written, and in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed, meaning that it was for his sake that the Holy One, blessed be he, associated with his world. Meaning God takes an interest in the world because of Abraham, simply because of Abraham's existence and for the sake of Abraham. The Talmud goes in Yevamot 63a further goes on to say, Rabbi Eliezer further stated, what is meant by the text, and in thee the families of the earth shall be blessed? The Holy One, blessed be he, said to Abraham, I have two goodly shoots to engraft on you, Ruth the Moabitess and Naamah the Ammonitess. All the families of the earth, even the other families who live on the earth, are blessed only for Israel's sake. All the nations of the earth, even the ships that go from Gaul to Spain, are blessed only for Israel's sake. The sense that just because Abraham and his descendants exist, the nations of the earth are blessed. So this has got a lot more passive. You notice there are different ways of action or non-action. And this is going to be a debate throughout Jewish history and also in Christian communities too. What does it mean to be a blessing? Is it something that we need to go out and do? Or is it something that God does and we wait for it to happen? All right? The first one, you will be a blessing, and this last one, you are a blessing, are far more passive. This middle section about be a blessing is a more active response, but you can see there are a whole bunch of different possibilities about what it means to go and be a blessing to the nation. So this is just a small sampling of how the rabbis struggled with this statement and tried to make sense of it. They knew it was important. They knew they should try to delve into it to try to figure out what it meant, but it wasn't always entirely clear to them. This tradition of not necessarily being clear has been passed on to Christians, inheritors of this tradition, trying to figure out what does it mean to be a blessing to the families of the earth. There are some other biblical passages that talk about being a blessing, all right? Like I said, I'm not going out to prove that the biblical text has direction about social justice. That certainly is there, but this issue about Israel's identity of being a blessing or having some impact on the people around them and then subsequently Christians. A couple other interesting passages emerge. Genesis 1:27, God created humankind in God's image. That's a significant one. What does it mean to be created in God's image? And many of the rabbis thought, okay, maybe it means that there is a certain connection between God and humans, especially in the areas of intellect, of will, and of soul. Maybe there are those qualities that they share in common. Perhaps those human qualities are not quite as perfect as on the godly side, but there's something that connects them. And because of those qualities, then humans have the capacity to do good, to enact justice, to have mercy to others around them. So that's one possibility. Another text that comes up is Isaiah 42:6. I have called you in righteousness, I have taken you by the hand and kept you, I have given you as a covenant to the people, a light to the nations. The key phrase here is a light to the nations. Right? When Israel takes a look at that, what does it mean for Israel to be a light to the nations? And I'm trying to figure that out. Some writers suggest that it was meant as a prophecy. So again, something off in the future, something that would happen when all the Jews finally reside in Israel. Other rabbis have completely disagreed. And they take a look at it as having a far more active role for the descendants of Abraham. Being an active force in the non-Jewish world. In realms of justice and compassion, things like that. So trying to figure out what that light to the nation means. That same sort of issue that comes up with be a blessing. The last one we're going to take a look at is from Jeremiah. Seek the peace of the city to which I have exiled you and pray on its behalf to God, because in its peace there will be peace for you. This talks about the Israelites being exiled and being in a foreign place, a place which is not their home. And what is their role there as a Jewish community in a foreign place? Are they to ignore those around them? Or are they to have some sort of impact, some sort of relationship with those around them? From Jeremiah, this text and Jewish scholars from early on have seen, yes, there's got to be some sort of role for the Jewish community with respect to those around them, those that are not Jewish. And then again, the same kind of goes for Christian communities as well. What does that mean when you're in a community of people perhaps unlike you? What is your role? Now, we talked about a little bit about just the basic definition of tikkun olam, the betterment of the world, alleviation of suffering, those sorts of things. We talked about some of the biblical foundations for justification for Jewish involvement in the wider world. But one thing that we need to talk about is the goal of tikkun olam. What are you trying to fix the world to look like? What are you trying to create? One really important word comes in here, shalom. How do most people translate that? Peace. Yeah, that's the most common translation for shalom, peace. That's not necessarily the best definition for this word, because the word is bigger than that. It encompasses a lot more than simply peace. Peace is important, but it's a bigger word than that. Bottom line, the goal of tikkun olam, this perfecting or mending the world, is a world that is perfect, a world that is whole. A world that's perfect and a world that's whole. That sounds kind of presumptuous when we think about it. To set out to repair and fix and heal the world to make it perfect. What are your gut reactions to that, to make the world perfect?
Impossible.
That's never impossible. Other gut reactions. Make the world perfect, to make it whole.
What's the yardstick?
Yeah, what would we know a perfect world if we saw one? That's good. I hadn't thought about that. Other possibilities?
Caring?
If it became perfect, there'd be nothing for us to do. I see it as rather boring.
Yeah. You know, the interesting thing is they always talk about the goal of tikkun. Mm-hmm. They never talk about having reached it, though. So it seems like this, it's a continuing process of perfecting the world. I don't know, the rabbis, you know, they talk about the Garden of Eden as perhaps being the model, the dream of what the world could be like. But nobody's really lived there. Adam and Eve had only a short stint, and their lease ran out. You know, and after that, so the rabbis talk about that perhaps is what the world could be like and was meant to be like. And perhaps it's our job to continue to work for that. Although they don't talk about very much about saying accomplishing that. You know, they see it as a very long-term project. So yeah, in terms of, you know, it's kind of interesting when you take a look at that. But yeah, world that's perfect and world that's whole.
The Back to Eden theme is an interesting one. Suggests that nothing that's happened since is of any import whatsoever. We're just going to go back and reproduce what was originally put into place.
I think that they're looking at qualities of Eden in terms of living in harmony, dealing with illness, things like that. I don't, you know, and so you know, what does that idea of perfection actually look like? You don't find a lot of discussion about that, which is kind of interesting. But yeah, the rabbis that get further into it don't necessarily talk about a simpler, easier time without all the complexities that are there. But I think they're focusing more on some of the qualities that they note in Edom. All right. So let's take a little look at Shalom, the biblical text. It denotes wholeness or completeness. This is where it expands beyond our definition of peace. In the biblical text, it can deal with all these sorts of things. The state of personal well-being, comfort, prosperity, safety from harm or danger, ease, harmony between individuals or nations, the work of justice, the voice of truth. All of this stuff is in the package of shalom. It is not simply the absence of war or conflict. In some ways, that's the easy way out. Just because there isn't conflict doesn't mean there's peace. And the rabbis talk about peace without justice is no peace. So when they're working towards shalom, they're really taking on a pretty complicated project when you're talking about personal well-being, comfort, prosperity. And it's interesting, prosperity isn't in there. They don't say survival, they say prosperity. Ease, safety from harm or danger. They don't say the elimination of harm or danger. They say the safety from it, all right? So in terms of what a perfect world looks like is perhaps not a world where danger doesn't exist or problems don't emerge, but that there are ways for people to deal with those sorts of things. Rabbi, according to Rabban Shimon, the world stands on three things, on truth, on judgment, and on shalom. He'll further go on to say that if there's only shalom, then the other two will follow right behind. This is from a classic rabbinic text in trying to take a look at these sorts of things. Now, kind of an interesting sort of thing, we'll get into where we can talk a little bit more about this, but there is within Jewish life and within the Christian context as well, a place where this idea of shalom is worked out, all right? The daily, or the six-day week is considered the time of tikkun olam, repairing, mending, fixing, healing. The Sabbath is considered the day of shalom or perfection. Since you talked about would world be boring without some of those sorts of things, the Jews have decided to practice this shalom. Albeit imperfectly, they say, we've got one day a week where we're going to live as if things were perfect, where people are equal, where we have food, where we have shelter, where we have all these things. And they do it for a 24-hour period, and through rabbinic law, they've been able to add a few minutes on either side. So it's actually a little bit more than 24 hours. But where they get to live shalom, then they go back into 6 days of tikkun, working to repair their world. And then the day of practicing shalom again. All right, that Sabbath, that resting, that practice. shalom. And so it's kind of an interesting cycle that's built into Jewish life. The reason we're taking a look at this, and in the chapter that I mentioned that I was working on before in this project, this is a really interesting area where Jews and Christians could have a lot to say to each other and learn from each other in this area, in terms of this idea of tikkun olam. When I looked at an adult education course, this idea of tikkun olam, and I said, you know, what do you think about a perfect world? A lot of the reactions were similar. Impossible, ridiculous, why would we bother? You know, all those sorts of things. But it really does challenge us to think, if God thinks that the world could be perfect, could we? Right? And we also have to think very carefully about what that term perfect means. Perfect doesn't necessarily mean pristine without problems. You might have to challenge yourselves to think about what wholeness is, about what perfection is. So, like I said, tomorrow we'll go a little bit more into the history, but today I wanted to just kind of get some of these ideas on the table and start thinking a little bit about this. What kinds of reactions or questions or things would you like to follow up further?
It seems like a lot of the ideals of Tikkun Olam are similar to the teachings of Jesus about the kingdom of God, and yet they arose from sort of a different branch in a way. Can you comment on the relationship between those two concepts?
You know, if you take a look at the Gospels, there is, the kingdom of God is mentioned countless times, but if you take a look at each Gospel, scholars, if you take a look, you know, in any sort of encyclopedia or, you know, and I have my students go look up kingdom of God, nobody can really tell you what exactly that means. It is a whole bunch of possibilities, even in that time. For some of the gospel writers, the kingdom of God was in the present, you just couldn't see it. For some of them, it was some sort of future sort of entity. You hear also the here, or the, you know, future but not yet sort of thing off a little bit. It isn't entirely clear, but I think where it's closest to tikkun olam is that it exists now, and also something that we work towards. So it's always, we're kind of in that tension with not some very distinct entity off in the future. When you take a look at kingdom of God, many Christians in history have pushed the kingdom of God away from the world that we sort of live in as some very distinct thing off in the future. But I think there is definitely some connection between the kingdom of God and where it is and what that involves. Is the kingdom of God perfect, where there are no problems? What does the kingdom of God actually mean? And I think that that was never very well worked out in New Testament times. A lot of speculation, though. And I think if you, we went around this room and we had everybody write on a sheet of paper, kingdom of God, and their ideas about it, we'd come up with some very, very different things. And maybe we should do that for just a second. When you think kingdom of God, what are things that come into your mind? You can actually talk to the person next to you for a moment. When you think kingdom of God, what kinds of things do you imagine it as? What are some of the things that you've come up with in just that brief little, what sorts of imaginings? Kingdom of God. What kind of things?
What did I say?
She said the kingdom of God connects up with God and his rule in our lives, and the way life would be when we live in that way in his kingdom. So relational,
okay.
And the way of living.
So not something future, but something now?
Is, oh, yeah.
Okay.
Sure.
Where there's
should
some sort
start
of,
here, both.
Okay.
Yeah.
Yep.
You know, if you think of God as not being bound in time, and time doesn't really, for the concept that's human, probably bound. God's with us, and God you know, we can only get there when we leave this physical body and our limitations of what we cognitively think about, because it's a whole different realm. And it's being in God's it's being in God's presence, in God's spirit, and in a whole different way than we can even think of.
So it's at a different point than right now.
Yeah, but at the same time, we have that relationship with that sense of God's presence in our life.
Okay.
And that permeates everything that we do. So in a sense, we're already in the kingdom as good as we can get when we're following those principles.
It'll get better? You're thinking there's some sort of progression?
No idea.
Okay.
But I think it's... All we know now is the sense of the relationship with the unknown.
Okay.
I think the fact that we pray thy kingdom come suggests it's not completely here yet.
Right.
You know, and on earth as it is in heaven sort of suggests that it's, but thy kingdom is already, just in sort of common sense language that we use a lot in the church.
Right.
Thy kingdom is already,
Yeah, the kingdom comes. So something about it not being here yet, but still, that
sort of it will be done on earth.
It's funny when we start working it out.
Well, we were talking about the last night at the service using the word culture instead of kingdom, because kingdom means nothing today as much, but the culture of God. And so, what would it be like to be in God's culture?
And what would it be like to be in God's culture? And you could ask many different people of faith, and they would have very different ideas about what God's culture would look like. We took a look this morning, again, in the Islamic segment about what God's culture to different Islamic groups might look like. Some of them are not necessarily the God's culture we'd be interested in. And the same thing goes for Christianity. Christianity, every tradition's got extremists. So we'd have some interesting different things. But you can kind of see this difference in our ideas of this kingdom or culture of God.
Well, I think Jesus modeled what God's kingdom is like, so culture doesn't fit at all, in my humble opinion.
Mm-hmm.
Because, in fact, I find this disturbing. Because of the very reason that you said it, I mean, we all come from different cultures. I come from German background, if I think of my culture. I don't think God is that way, but Jesus modeled what, it's a reflection of who God is and his kingdom and all the things he said about. And so I think it's much broader than a culture. Gets us into lots of trouble if we use it instead of kingdom. But I think people think because we don't have kings anymore or very few, the word is not fitting, but I have trouble with it.
Maybe that's why the rabbis within Jewish tradition, you have very little talk about kingdom of God in that way. You have, like I said, the phrase is ha'olam haba, the world to come, whatever that means. All right? Whatever that means. And they're okay with ambiguity and not working out the details and the street signs and the addresses there. they kind of let it be.
Well, it seems to me like God's grace comes first. It did in the text.
Mm-hmm.
He blessed Abraham first. And so I'm wondering if it isn't just living in response to being blessed by God's grace.
And I think that's really at heart of it. What if, it says first that God gave Abraham certain, land, the different sorts of things, gave him and blessed him, and he also promised Abraham that he would be a blessing, or that he should be a blessing. And it was after those sorts of things. So God, there's some element definitely of grace there, and some sort of response to God out of those gifts that definitely come into that. And that's what Jewish communities have been tackling.
So if we stop trying to make it happen and just respond to what did happen, we might be living in the kingdom of God a little bit.
What do you mean by stop trying to make it happen?
Well, I mean, feeling like we're in control of everything, to create the kingdom of God.
Yeah, and that's kind of where we hit with this, I think, in a dialogue between Christians and Jews. What is the role of the human in the world? That goes back to this this morning's Bible study. If there's a relationship between God in humans or between God and each and every individual human, and that in a relationship, every party has something worthwhile saying. Every party has something important to do. Maybe this connects into Tikkun Olam in the terms of that perfection in the world. What is our role in bringing that about? God doesn't ever say in these things that Abraham need or that anybody needs to perfect the world, but they always talk about, the rabbis talk about participating in a process of fixing and repairing.
There's parts of my, members of my own family that believe that the Jewish nation has a very specific role to play in getting heaven to happen, and that we should help them. I mean, the United States. And I'm wondering, do the Jewish also have that sort of concept, or is?
Yes, they do. But again, their idea of heaven—we're talking about two different things. They see a new, or a perfected, a healed, amended world coming into play.
Only through them.
That's a problem, sometimes, depending on the Jewish community. If you take a look at the more liberal Jews, the Reform Jews, they would say certainly not. They work in partnership with all people. If you look at some of the more conservative groups, and conservative and liberal, I guess, aren't necessarily good terms to use, but maybe more traditional Jewish groups, they might say that it is through the Jews that these sorts of things will happen. But is it heaven? When a Christian says heaven, and the Jew says, world to come, they might not be talking about the same thing at all. All right? So it's kind of, but it is interesting that you do have traditional Jews and conservative Christians working together to get to keep Israel in existence, although their goals or outcomes might be somewhat different. But yeah, they've hooked up on, and attached on the issue of land and existence.
Because it's kind of a New Testament idea, I guess, that probably the Jewish people don't pay attention to.
What do you mean?
Does that idea come from the New Testament?
Which idea, you know?
Oh, that the Jewish nation is sort of the gateway for heaven and, you know, certain things to happen and all that.
Well, I think when we go back to this Genesis passages and the Isaiah and you'll be a light unto the nation. I think there's some fledgling ideas about the Abraham, Sarah, and their descendants as having a particular role in the world that is special and unique. It has been further read into after that. But by the time you get to the New Testament, you have an issue called supersessionism, and this comes into play in Jewish-Christian dialogue, where Christians saw themselves as inheritors of this Old Testament mantle, because the Jews didn't do a good enough job with it. So the Christians said, you know, you kind of screwed up, we're in that place now. Now we are to be a light to the nation. So that brings in some other sorts of things. So then you have Christians using that same sort of exclusive sort of thing. Only through us can the world be blessed.
Right.
So everybody's fighting about this place, which can get a little tricky.
In talking about concepts of world and earth, are those referring to the planet Earth or to creation as a whole?
Well, if you take a look at ancient times, they didn't necessarily have a sense of that. So,
but I'm wondering, in, you know, thinking about this concept now, when they're aware of the entire universe beyond the planet Earth.
I think if you take a look at a lot of the Reformed Jews, that's why issues such as environment have become to play a huge role, because our ideas about what the world, what the Earth, what the universe is, are so expanded and encompass so much more than they would have in previous days. And I think that's why issues such as the environment have come to play a huge role in Tikkun Olam, because just the awareness that our impact on this place goes beyond simply this place, and also that this place isn't very big in the scheme of things. But yeah, and I think, and you see on that intersection where theologians and scientists come together and try to deal with some of those issues. But yeah, it's very much part of the idea of Tikkun. If you take a look at the magazine Tikkun, they have many issues where they have scientists coming in to write and to talk about these issues. And it goes to the big cosmic issues as well as down to the tiny issues such as stem cell research and different sorts of cloning and that sort of thing, and trying to figure out how does Tikkun Olam apply to those sorts of things. other sorts of comments when we take a look at Tikkun Olam and trying to take a look at this perfecting of the world and our role in that. Sometimes people are uncomfortable saying, going back to what you're saying, maybe that's taking on too much of a job or too much of a role for humans. Maybe we should let God do more of this. And I think there's this sense that humans are trying to figure out what their role in this configuration is. How much should they or can they even do in this scheme of perfecting or making the world whole?
Can you talk about the history of it within Judaism? You said that it was the current buzzword. Is that, I mean, how long has this been a big part of Jewish thought, and or has it changed over time? What
tomorrow we're going to do, and I'm going to bring us carefully through that, but just in terms of a preview, the word came into play as the buzzword, if you can believe it, in about 1962, or the phrase. The words have been out there for ages, but the phrase Tikkun Olam in a social justice sort of context, the buzzword sort of thing, really came into play in the conservative movement in the early 60s. And from there, it spread to different Jewish youth organizations and on to more national organizations. So that if you take a look at the 1999 Reform Jewish Platform in Pittsburgh, Tikkun Olam is one of their key parts of self-identification, part of their mission statement. So it's really been over the last 35 to 40 years where it's become a buzzword. The concept, however, and that's kind of where I was starting today, has been floating around forever in different forms. When you go back to biblical text, the issue of what is our role in relationship to our neighbors, we as the chosen people of God, how do we function in this place? That has been an ongoing question and has taken different forms. The current framing of it is through Tikkun Olam. Jews, however, and we'll talk more about this tomorrow, have faced a lot of obstacles in history because they've been frequently an oppressed minority and very isolated, forced to live in particular neighborhoods, not allowed to own land, not allowed to be educated in public universities or any universities, or hold any sort of office throughout history. So what do you do in that setting where you're kind of enclosed, and in that's where we get the term ghetto from, where these people are enclosed and not allowed to participate in the larger world? Do they still have a responsibility to do so? And that was an issue that they wrestled with. Another major issue, and so you really see the blossoming of this concept in the 18th century in Europe with the emancipation of the Jews from their ghettos. In Germany, when Jews were first allowed to buy and own homes in neighborhoods outside of Jewish neighborhoods, and where they were allowed to attend universities, where they are allowed to have offices in civil government, different things like that. So you had a new challenge to the Jewish community at that point. A further challenge has been brought to the Jewish community with the whole idea of Tikkun Olam, of course, with the Holocaust. What do you do about Tikkun Olam in the face of something so horrific and tragic? What is the Jewish role in the world in light of something like that? And you'd think that perhaps the concept might perhaps die out, but in fact, after World War II, it has taken on, again, new steam, where Jews, and where Jews see themselves as primarily active in doing this, them needing to do this, because many feel that in the Holocaust, God was not there for them, and that God didn't come through. So in fact, it's up to them to take this on their shoulders and to make the world a better place. So it gets to be kind of controversial when we take a key proponent and thinker who did a lot with post-Holocaust Tikkun thinking was Emil Fackenheim. And he actually has a book, To Mend the World. There are others that are out there, but it's a major issue.
And how do they apply it then in Israel and in relation to Palestinians?
You know, that's a really interesting issue because that's starting to come out. Tikkun Olam has been primarily a Western sort of Jewish phenomenon, and they've been writing about it in Israel. It has not taken hold in the same way as a buzzword in Israel as it has here. But there are many Jewish organizations in Israel, in Palestine, in the larger world, United States and Europe, that are actively promoting Tikkun Olam in relationships between Israelis and Palestinians and working to significantly improve relationships and conditions there. And they use this sort of thinking as rationale for getting rid of settlements, all those sorts of things. So a lot of times if you look at Jewish organizations that are working for equality and peace and justice there, Tikkun Olam is generally a major factor in their thinking. So yeah, it's becoming more and more of an issue. And it's also kind of a divisive issue between American Jews and Israeli Jews. American Jews don't have to live there. So you have a lot of conversation within the Jewish community about what Tikkun Olam means there. So, yeah, and again, a good place to look would be at Tikkun magazine and online at their archives, where you see a lot of those inside debates happening and played out on the pages and kind of seeing different viewpoints there between Israelis and other Jews around the world. Time for another couple of questions. Any other comments or questions?
It's still a big question of how much to try to influence outside of yourself.
Right. Yeah, I guess in terms of, is it simply for the point of influencing, but we go back to that original command to Abraham to be a blessing. How, and so it's not just the goal of influencing or impacting, but it's to be a blessing to others. And what does it mean to be a blessing? Now that is also can be culturally conditioned and change over time. What does it mean to be a blessing today in our world, in our time? And let's say we take the Holden community. What does it mean for the Holden community to be a blessing to the larger world? It's probably something that people here at Holden have been struggling with since the very beginning. And trying to figure that out. But it certainly hasn't been clear. If I look back through Holden records, it is not as if everybody's been in perfect agreement as to how that should look.
It's also a theme in American history. Mm-hmm. You know, the whole idea of the United States is the original Puritan colonists is sitting on the hill, and the eyes of all nations will look to you. And you know what I mean? So the idea of a chosen people can go get out, escape from a religious context and get into a national secular one as well.
And with that, be a blessing issue comes in there, where we think we're being a blessing as the U.S.
We'll fix everything.
Not everybody sees that.
Right, we'll fix everything.
Yeah, it's like, if you kind of go around to the places where the United States has had their hands getting dirty, not everybody says, we feel so blessed. You know, it's kind of an interesting sort of thing, and I think that's what you're getting at.
Yes.
That question, what does that mean? And I think that's when these rabbis are really been trying to struggle with this throughout history. And a lot of it comes into being over time, in terms of these long-standing conversations in the Jewish community, really in the last 35 to 40 years, has had some very serious conversations on this. And I'll bring in that 1999 Pittsburgh Reformed Jewish platform tomorrow to kind of show how they formulated what it means to be a blessing in the form of Tikkun Olam.
When you say about a person, you really have been a blessing in my life, it's always something good and positive. Mm-hmm. Versus like what you described, that we think we are a blessing, but maybe we are not, you know what I'm saying?
Yeah, so it's some good and positive, and what maybe, yeah, that's true, and then how do we measure what's good and positive?
Isn't it also one of the dichotomies between the Christian and the Muslim world? Because the Muslims were blessed through Abraham's son as well as the Jewish.
Yes.
Ishmael.
And Muslims trace their heritage back through Ishmael. Jews and then Christians trace their heritage back through Isaac.
Yeah.
And so all three of these world traditions are living under this issue of being a blessing.
And Abraham blessed both sons.
Right. Or they both received blessings,
yes.
Different blessings, but they both received blessings.
Yes.
So yeah, it's like, so you have these three major world traditions that make up nearly half the world's population. under this challenge or command to be a blessing, and they've all and continue to look at it in very different ways.
So who has the best blessing?
You know, but I think that's kind of one of those things that where it's a perfect avenue for dialogue, because maybe this is something where these three traditions can really meet together to try to work on what that means. And something where we can meet together and have something in common and bring the best of our traditions to this conversation. And I think that maybe is one of the reasons why it emerges so frequently in the context of dialogue.
Now, you say that the Jewish community and the Christian community are talking.
Mm-hmm.
Is the Muslim community, is
yes.
that involved also?
Yes, and I'm starting to be far more actively. The Jewish-Christian dialogue, especially after World War II emerged, and it was a long time to get up and running. It went through a really healthy phase or very active phase in the 80s. And then it sort of didn't fizzle so much as people somehow, you know, lost a little interest and wanted to move on to other sorts of groups. But the issue is, how can we keep all of these dialogues up and running? Because you can't just dialogue with someone and say, okay, we've got it settled, now I'm going to move on. That's not the nature of dialogue. And it also gets more complicated, as you said, when you bring in other groups. And you do have Jewish-Muslim dialogue groups, Christian-Muslim, Christian-Jewish. You've got a lot of these things that are really working out. But it's a tricky process. Dialogue is difficult, you know, in terms of trying to figure out what do you talk about and what do you bring to the table. A dialogue requires that you come to the table with the possibility of leaving changed in some way. That's true dialogue. Now, most of us don't like to go into a discussion with that willingness, because darn it, I'm right. I just need to persuade you of that. And so, and I think that that's one of the sorts of things that we come to. But yes, those sorts of things are up and running. It's later with Muslims, because the Muslim presence in the United States has been fairly small up until recently, and now it's growing at a much larger rate. So I think that different faith communities are really having to take account of that. So. Well, I think that ends it today. Like I said, tomorrow I will give you some more specifics on history of this Tikkun Olam idea, specifics and what it has meant in particular Jewish communities, and on Wednesday looking at Luther and this whole idea. Thanks.